We've had some great ministry lately. Nathan's series, who's enjoyed Nathan's series the last couple of weeks? Yes, he was just offering me a few tips this morning about, you know, launching into a series. So thanks, Nathan. I need them. I've had a few weeks off with Jules and Brendan as well. It's been good. But today we are starting a new series in the book of Daniel. And I think it would be good if we really just, there's a lot in this, actually. And maybe I'll just sort of give you a little bit of a background and then we'll pray about it. This book of Daniel was written by Daniel himself. We've got one young man up behind the sound desk who will be listening very attentively to this series. And there's a lot of history in this, and there's visions and there's dreams and there's prophetic stuff. And there's quite a lot of what Daniel spoke about, or some of what Daniel spoke about, hasn't actually even happened yet. And we may be, we probably are living in a time where some of this stuff is going to unfold. That's probably not a bad idea to learn a little bit about it. But there's only 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. So, and we need to pray for some understanding and revelation, and that you know, we won't get all confused or caught up in theories and stuff, but that we'll really get to God's heart as we go through this book. And so today we're just gonna introduce it. It's gonna be a bit of history, a bit of background, a bit of understanding, so that we, as we go through the weeks, we can get a picture of God's heart. So Cheryl, would you like to just come and pray for God's blessing on this series before we launch into it?
Pray. Father, I do thank you for this book that you've given us to hear your heart and what you've got. And Lord, it is a lot of history we'll be learning today. But Lord, I pray that the prophetic will come through, and Lord, that you'll just make us more prophetic as well, Lord, that gifting that you've provided, Lord, that will come through. And Lord, we want to hear your heart today, and through this whole series, Lord, I pray for your anointing to be on it, that we will learn and grow and keep changing and becoming all that you want us to be. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I was interested in some of the things that Ross was saying through the communion time. You know, God, I believe God really does want to take us into new places and new things. And I guess you were talking a little bit about vision and purpose for our life, and how, you know, we can get trapped. And really, this book is, and what I want to talk about mostly today is actually a little bit about having a vision for your life, and how we can sort of break through, perhaps into new areas that God's got for us. So yeah, I was quite interested in what Ross was mentioning there. And you know, some of Daniel's prophecies relate to the end of time and right to the time of the return of Jesus, even though when he was prophesying them, Jesus hadn't even come the first time. But some of Daniel's prophecies did relate to events that happened about 150 to 200 years before Jesus was born and came the first time. And it was mostly around the world governing empires and kingdoms and things like that. But these events he predicted with incredible accuracy. In fact, to the point where some Bible scholars couldn't believe that any prophet could be that good. And some Bible scholars have looked back and they've thought, oh, these prophecies were written after they happened, because it was just so accurate. And it was been a bit of speculation by Bible scholars, actually, whether it was even Daniel, because it was Daniel that wrote these prophecies during the period when he was living through that. It must have been prophetic. And some scholars have even said it wasn't even Daniel that wrote it. But actually, in Matthew 24, verse 15, and Mark 13, verse 14, Jesus confirms that the words written in the book of Daniel were spoken by Daniel himself. Jesus confirmed that actually it really was Daniel who wrote this book, and the prophecies in it, because Jesus referred to them and spoke about the fact that it was Daniel. And also recent archaeological findings, particularly around the Babylonian Empire and some of the artifacts and inscriptions and tablets and things like that that they've discovered in the last 100 years or so, confirm the accuracy of what was written by Daniel and the fact that it really was him that wrote it. And of course, as Christians, we know that God's word is true and accurate. But sometimes Bible scholars sort of dig in and they cause doubts and questions and queries. And I guess in a sense, that's their job. But 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 reminds us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So the word of God is something that we can trust. We know that. But it's interesting that as time goes on, with scientific knowledge and historical discoveries, and that actually more and more the authority and genuineness of God's word, the Bible, and the things that were written in it are being confirmed rather than causing doubts. And so that's particularly the case with Daniel. And because some of Daniel's prophecies, as I mentioned, are still yet to unfold, for the scholars amongst us, I think it's important to know that Daniel as a prophet, he's got a proven track record. You know, and he was everything that he's prophesied that has happened up to, particularly up to the time of the first coming of Jesus, was incredibly accurate, the things that he said. So it's just a little bit of an introduction. And we're going to read from the first 17 verses in Daniel chapter 1. and then we'll just talk about that a little bit. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, we'll have it up on the screen so you can follow it there, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. This was 605 years before Jesus was born. And that is a date that's confirmed, and there's no question about it, and everyone is in agreement that that was exactly when it happened. 605 years. So that's the period that we're talking about in the book of Daniel. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Can you see what's happened here is that this king, this Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, had come and he'd attacked the Jews. The Jews had been attacked in the nation of Israel. It was in Israel and Judah, and it was and they were beaten. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he won the battle. And actually, at that time, he was, and as we go through, we'll realize he was an incredibly powerful king. And he'd actually, he'd just sort of happened to go through Israel on his way back from defeating the Egyptians. And he just thought on the way back, oh, I'll just sort of sort these guys out as I go. And that was the first of actually three attacks that Nebuchadnezzar had over the God's people. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the literature, the language and literature of the Babylonians. My understanding is reading a bit of research is that the Babylonian language was incredibly complex in their culture. And to a Jewish thing, it was just a lot of babble. And it was a really difficult language to get your head around and to understand. But these young men were trained. These were Jewish boys that Nebuchadnezzar got as commander to bring back from Judah back to Babylon. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king. He was afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men in your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. So God helped them with this incredible, difficult language and culture and literature that they had to get their heads around. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Do you get the picture here of what's happened? What's happening? It's actually quite interesting. You know, as we mentioned before, the Babylonians had attacked God's people, the Jews, and this was the first of three attacks, which were actually about 10 years apart, that Nebuchadnezzar had attacked them. And really, what we need to understand is that God was trying to get the attention of his people. That talks about that in Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament, that whenever God's people sort of strayed off a little bit from putting him first, God would use other nations to sort of bring them back into line, bring them back into his ways and get them seeking after him again. So really God was just trying to get his people's attention by allowing this powerful king to overrule them and to get them to turn wholeheartedly back to him. But sadly, they didn't get the idea. And so this process was repeated actually three times when Nebuchadnezzar attacked God's people, the Jews. But after that first victory over them that Nebuchadnezzar had over the Jewish people, just a little quick question, which you don't actually necessarily answer, but just to get thinking about, what did Nebuchadnezzar take back to Babylon with him? The very first thing that we see in verse 2 in chapter 1 is that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the articles from the temple in Jerusalem. He took some of the special, they had special golden containers and censers and a lot of very valuable things that they used in their worship. And where did he put them? He took them back to Babylon and he put them in his own temple, in the temple of his God. And so really what was happening here is God's sacred things were being taken and put in a heathen temple where there was demon worship and idol worship and all sorts of stuff that is absolutely abhorrent to God. And yet that's what he deliberately did. He took those things. That was the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar apparently did. What else did he take back to Babylon with him? Norris mentioned some people. He took, they weren't just anybody that he took. He took some of the young men from the nation of Israel back to Babylon, young men from particular families, from the royal family, from the nobility, from the more, you know, the up-and-coming leaders in the nation. Those are the ones that he took back. And they had to be intelligent and good-looking, and just like all of us here today, we'll probably all qualify if we were young enough to be taken back to Babylon. Why did he do that? We're told that the reason that he did that is that they would be trained up to serve him in Babylon. They would be trained up to become advisors and helpers and just young men that would become a particular part of his kingdom and have special roles there. But I think there was a little bit more behind this. It wasn't just to have, I'm sure there wasn't a shortage of young men back in Babylon that he could have trained up and done all these good jobs. I think there's a little bit more involved here. I think Nebuchadnezzar was a cunning king. And he wanted to control, you know, his whole empire. He wanted to keep people in line. And what he was doing as well, he essentially was taking some hostages back to Babylon with him. And, you know, if you think about it, those Jewish leaders back in Israel and Jerusalem, they might think, well, I don't know whether we should actually keep on serving this guy Nebuchadnezzar. Why don't we just sort of, you know, forget about him and just do our own thing over here? But then in the back of their mind, they would always know that, oh, he's got our sons over there in Babylon. He's got the cream. He's got, you know, our young people, our up-and-coming leaders, the young men that we love in our families. He's got hostages there. And so really what he was doing, Nebuchadnezzar was keeping the Jewish people under submission in a very subtle way, and of being able to control them by having some of their hostages, a bit like what happens today, isn't it? You take a hostage and with the ISIS and all the rest of it, so you can gain a bit of control. And really what Nebuchadnezzar was saying to the Jewish people is, you know, I've got your sons here. You guys need to behave. Do as I say and everything will be fine. And I'll look after them and we'll all get on great. And these young men, we need to understand, they were not much more than teenagers. We're not told how old they were. They might have only been, you know, 16, 18, 20 years old. They were only young men, teenagers. They were forcibly taken. They weren't, you know, they didn't just sort of go around and say, oh, who would like to come? You know, they got these guys, they rounded them up, and I'm sure that they were taken against their will by these cruel soldiers and taken off to this foreign country, which we need to understand was not just down the road, it was at least 800 to 1,000 kilometers away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It was a long way, and it would have taken several weeks to get there. And also, it was, as we mentioned, a whole foreign language, a foreign culture. And they were taken from Jerusalem, from their home area, to this big city of Babylon. And we'll give you a little bit of a picture of what Babylon was like back in those days. Babylon was the capital city of Nebuchadnezzar's worldwide Babylonian empire. And it was a huge city. Historians estimate that at its heyday, it was about 200 square miles big. That's how big the city was. It was a huge place. And it was located in southern Iraq, about 80 kilometers south of Baghdad. The ruins are still there today. And actually, Saddam Hussein started to rebuild the ruins of Babylon because the ruins are still there. And they've been doing excavations. And historically, we know where it was, that it was the place, and this is where these young guys were taken to. And the city was not only a huge city, it had two walls right around it. They didn't leave anything to chance. They had one great big wall, it was about 21 foot wide, that was the inner wall, and they had another one outside that, which was about 11 foot wide, and they've been able to measure this and work it all out from the ruins. And so they were really huge, and so they were well protected in the city, and they also had this big river running through it, the river Euphrates, running through there, right through the heart of their city, and they had a very, apparently they had an awesome, elaborate flood protection system in the city, and so that no one could come in and sneak in that way either. And also, of course, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, were in that city. There was all sorts of things in the city. It was a place of incredible wealth and prosperity. They had eight gates into the city, and of course Nebuchadnezzar's palace was there, and it was an amazing place, and that's where these young men were taken to, right into Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And they were trained there, and they would be eating his food and so on and so forth. And also in this city there were 50 temples to all of the heathen gods imaginable, and there were 1,800 shrines or sacred places where people would go and bring their sacrifices and essentially be worshipping demons and idols, and it was a very, very spiritual place. And actually, Babylon, the very word, means the gate of the gods. That's the sort of place that these young men were taken to. just to give you a picture of what it must have been like for them. It was must have been quite awesome, quite an amazing experience. In Revelation chapter 18, in verses 10 and verse 16, Babylon is described as, "O great city." It was an incredible city. It was a great, magnificent place. "O Babylon, city of power." It was a place where the military ruled, where Nebuchadnezzar, everything he said, it happened. Everything was wealth and prosperity and idol worship. There's a whole incredible mixture of stuff going on there. Just to give you a picture of the sort of place that these guys were taking. This is where Daniel and his three friends and the other Jewish captives, that's where they ended up. When they got there, one of the first things that they did to these boys, these young men, these teenagers, was to what? It was to change their names. And you know, sometimes you think about your name, our identity is wrapped up in our name, and especially for a Jew, there was a lot of meaning in their names. So we're going to learn briefly about that. Their names carried significance. And I've got the names up on the screens. Daniel's name was changed to Belshazzar. You got that there, Andy? Cool. And Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach. Mishael's name was changed to Meshach. Azariah's name was changed to Abednego. Now, we'll just put all those four up so you can see them. But I just briefly want to tell you that the meaning for Daniel, you know, as a young man, the name that he carried and the meaning that was behind his name was simply God is judge. You know, it was a reference to Almighty God. God is the judge. He's the one who makes the final decisions about everything. And his name was changed to Belshazzar, which means Bel's prince. Bel was one of the chief gods in Babylon. So you see, what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was trying to twist the meaning of their names. Hananiah, his name means loved by the Lord. And Shadrach, which his name was changed to, means illuminated by the sun or the moon god. Mishael, who is like God, but Meshach means who is like Venus, another one of their gods. Azariah means the Lord is my help. Abednego means the servant of Nego, which was a Babylonian god related to the planet Mercury. Can you sort of get the picture of what's going on here? These young men, they were trying to change their identity. They took them away from home. They changed their name. They were trying to change their religion. They were trying to change everything about them. But what was really going on was that these four young men and all the others from Judah, they were caught up in an intense spiritual battle. That's what was really going on. And sometimes we don't realize what's really going on when we live life and things happen and so on. First of all, the sacred things from the temple had been taken to the Babylonian temple. The best of the young men were taken as captives to Babylon, and then their names and their identities were changed. I want you to think about these young men. I want you to think about what it must have been like for them. Miles from home, away from their families, away from the security and the familiarity of what everything that they knew and loved. They were away from the routine of life and worship. You know, there would have been young men that would have naturally, they would have been taken to the temple. They would have worshipped their God all the time. They had a, you know, the Israelites, they were well trained and they had a moral framework that protected them. And then suddenly these guys, they were out there now on their own. They were thrust into a whole new strange world. And surely you would think that, man, they'd be just grateful to be alive and go with the flow. Once they got to Babylon, they would have been so overwhelmed, I think, with everything that had happened to them and all the things that they could see and hear and experience. And they would have just been so pleased that they were still alive. Oh, let's just, you know, in Rome, do as Romans do. But that's not what they did. Not Daniel and his three friends. They were not intimidated and they were not swayed in their beliefs. And I think that's a challenge to us. This is the sort of challenge I'm wanting to put out today is, even to the point of requesting different food. And to us, it doesn't seem such a big deal what we eat. We're under the covenant of grace, and it's not significant what we eat anymore. But for these boys, it was right at the heart of everything that they believed, heart of their religion, their faith, their honor of God, and their loyalty to God was tied up with what they ate and how they lived and how they conducted themselves. And the official in charge of them was afraid to alter their diet. Remember that? Because he knew that if the king found out about it, if Nebuchadnezzar, he would have been gone. And yet these guys, still made a stand and a request to be fed different food. The question is, are we going to stay loyal to our God in this place or not? That was the question they had to ask themselves. And I think the truth is that probably, we don't know how many, there might have been 30 or 40 or 50 young men that were taken there. But probably out of all of those young men, there was only 4 that we know of that actually said, yes, I'm going to stay loyal and faithful to everything that I believe in this place. Because they knew that much of the food, that if they ate the food that was present, was not kosher. It was probably from forbidden animals. There was probably some pork and stuff in there. Hadn't been bled properly. It more than likely, because of the city that they were in, had been offered to idols. And even the wine, they had a tradition of pouring out the first part of the wine to the idols, and then they would drink the rest. It was all their food and all their rituals was tied up in demon worship and idol worship. And these young men knew that, and they had to make a choice. Are we going to go along with this, or are we going to stay true to our convictions? And the more the pressure came on and the temptation increased, it seems as though the more they pressed into their God. They were incredible, these guys. We talk about the fact of the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies and the closeness that he had to God and the things that God revealed to him. And as we go through this book, we'll be amazed at the things that from God's heart that he shared with Daniel and his friends. But we need to realize that it all began with the choices they made right back at the beginning. The seeds of their greatness were being sown by the choices they made and the difficulties that they faced and the decisions that they made. And I just want to suggest to you guys that often, especially at the start of a new year, we talk about vision. We talk about the importance of having a vision for your life and a goal for your life and knowing where God wants you to go and going for it. And I was just thinking about that. And many of these young men, they were leaders in the nation back in Israel. They were up-and-coming young men who would be expected, they'd be expecting to become maybe an elder one day, maybe a priest in the temple. Maybe they would become one of them, maybe even the king of the nation. They had that sense built into their spirit. They had a vision for their life, these guys. That's why they were chosen. They were from the elite families. And yet, as they were taken off to Babylon, I imagine that for most of them, their dreams for their future shrank considerably, because it was about them and about what they were going to become. Their vision was about their greatness and their future. And yet, for Daniel and his friends, the vision that they had and the goal that they had and the purpose that they had was simply to honor and serve their God. That was the vision that they had for their life. And it didn't matter whether they were back in Jerusalem with their family, where it was safe and secure and easy, or whether they were in Babylon, where it was incredibly difficult to be different. But they had the same vision. They had the same dream. They had the same purpose. And that was to be faithful and true to their God. It's incredible, isn't it? Simply to honor and serve their God. And I just believe that the best thing we can do as we launch into 2015. We're a few weeks into it now. But to simply choose to put God first this year. Simply, it's as simple as that. Now, we can have all the big visions and all the big dreams and all the hopes for our future and this year and our business and our family and all the seeds of excitement and greatness bubbling up within us about what God's going to do in and through us this year. But I believe we simply need to choose to put God first. That's the message that I think these guys left with us. Who's going to do that this year? Just put your hand up if you think that's what you'd like to do this year. Is simply to choose to put God first, regardless. And I want to suggest to you that when we choose to do that, we will be tested. Sometimes in the simplest and smallest of ways. Just as I sort of finish off this morning, we just had a little situation at home this week, actually. And it's only a tiny thing and not that big a deal. But you know, last Sunday, we had a very generous donation given to the food bank. Excuse me. It was a whole lot of sweet corn. There's bags and bags of sweet corn, and they couldn't fit it all in at the food bank. And so we ended up with about 3 or 4, 200 or 300 cobs of corn in our freezer at home. And we've just, as you know, we've been away on holiday. We hadn't sort of done our groceries and stuff. And came Monday and said, oh, we're going to have for lunch. And I said, oh, we've got all the sweet corn in the freezer. We should, so we grabbed a couple of cobs. And man, they tasted good, those sweet corns. But you know, as the day went on, and then on the next day, I sort of said to Cheryl, and we were talking about, I don't know if we really should have had those sweet corns yesterday. You know, they were really given for the food bank. And actually, we were quite happy to enjoy them, and it wasn't for us. So we got a little bit convicted about that. And long story short, we bought some more, and we replaced them, and I can tell you the story now. But, you know, it's the little things, isn't it? We could have justified that. Oh, we're, you know, using our power and our freezer. There were so many of them. They wouldn't notice a couple. So on, so on, so on, how we justify. I mean, when we sat down and thought about it, those two corn cobs probably were about 60 or 70 cents each. $1.50 maybe. Now, how often do we sell our integrity for so little? You know, it's the little things, isn't it, that actually make the difference between really just choosing to put God first in everything or just making a few little compromises here and there, which can grow into bigger things. Matthew 25, verse 21, Jesus was talking about that. I think it might actually be the parable we're talking about tonight. If we're faithful in the small things, God will be able to trust us with more. I think that's a challenge for us this year, isn't it? If we can be faithful just with a little insignificant things through life, and then God will trust us with more. A couple of other verses that you can look at Life Group is Luke 9, verse 62. Now, having put our hand to the plow, let's not turn back. Philippians 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about pressing on for the goal, for the prize. Sometimes it's not easy to keep pressing on and keep breaking through and pushing through. I just want to end up today reading those last few verses in that first chapter. At the end of the 3 years, this is what happened as a result for these four young men in that big, huge city of Babylon. From verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better, 10 times, than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. I looked up and I realized that King Cyrus, Daniel actually, you know, we're only just sort of getting into this, but he actually survived through 2 or 3 kings over that incredible empire. And King Cyrus was, it was 68 years later, Daniel was still there, being an advisor to the king of this huge world governing powerful empire. That was, and I was thinking, if he was, I mean, you guys that are into maths, if he was, say he was 18 when he went there and he was there for 68 years, how much is that? 86 years old. And God was still using that man, he was still blessing that man. But you think about it, it all began. It all began. The seeds of greatness began in the life of Daniel and his friends. When they were just boys, teenagers, by making those choices, those life-defining choices. So that's my word to you today from Daniel. How about if we stand? One of the most significant life determining choices that any of us can make is simply to give our life to Jesus, isn't it? It's like Daniel and his friends, they began when they were young, and the faith that began in them continued for their lifetime. I just want to say that if you haven't committed your life to Jesus yet, you need to consider that. If you're not sure, If you were accidentally killed in an accident or something, that you would go to heaven. If you're not sure about that, you need to be sure. And the Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we'll be saved. There's two parts to that. We can't be secret believers. I tried that for a few years and it didn't work for me. But after I stepped out, and it was in a church service at Te Uku, and I put my stake in the ground, things changed from that time. I just want to say, if you're not sure, if you've got Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come on out, and we'd love to pray for you. And if there's other needs as well, just as we worship, we're just going to have a bit of time of praying for people and just seeing God's blessing and His Spirit moving. So just, yeah, if there's anyone that would like to just respond to anything that's been said today, and just come. This is God's space now. This is His altar. This is His time.